This morning we continue in a series we began at the beginning of September called The End Goal, and it is a study of Romans 13 through 16. And in these final chapters of Romans, Paul has an end goal in mind. It is to take all of the doctrine and the theology of the early chapters of Romans and now to apply these truths to the relationships of our lives. This is going to be our fourth week now talking about Christians' relationships with other Christians. That's kind of the emphasis of Romans 14 through this point of chapter 15. In the first of those messages, you might remember, we saw Paul address divisions within the body of Christ that were caused by disagreements upon issues that were non-moral, non-biblical issues, often culturally driven and derived issues. And we saw the weak and the strong there. Paul concluded his message of the weak and the strong in the passage Michael preached on last week in his excellent sermon about unity in Christ. And so, this morning, Paul addresses what is perhaps the most divisive ploy of the enemy to disrupt unity in the body of Christ in Rome in the first century. And I would also say it is no less explosive today than it was back then. Paul knew that addressing such a topic would take courage, and it also, for us, will take courage this morning as well. Let's discover kind of this danger together, all right? Let's see what's going on here that's so explosive. Verse 8 says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now, when you read this, it sounds like a rather docile verse, but in it, Paul is not simply poking, but he is literally jabbing a cultural hornet's nest here. See if you see it. See if you can discover it with me. I'm going to go slowly. The verse begins with "for" or "because," meaning that the verse is tied to what came earlier. And so we have to look back. What came earlier? What was the verse from last week? It's verse 7. Where Paul simply said this, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." In other words, if we want to follow Paul's argument, after concluding this whole discussion of the strong and the weak and the faith, he concludes all that by saying this, "All of my comments, all these things that I've said, are so that Christians would welcome one another." That idea of welcoming one another. That the weak would welcome the strong, and that the strong would welcome the weak. His main theme after all of that was, welcome one another. But then in verse 8, something happens. Okay, now let me explain what happens in verse 8 with kind of a seasonal illustration. Almost every year at Trunk or Treat, okay, and this is where I can insert a shameless plug. If you have the ability to bring candy, we'd love to have candy to give out to the kids at Trunk or Treat, okay? Plug ended. We'll go back to the sermon. But almost every year at Trunk or Treat, I'll be walking around with kids dressed up in all different kinds of costumes. Not a lot of them don't attend here, but almost undoubtedly, I'll have one of our kids from Gashlin who comes up to me and says, "Do you know who I am?" And I will say, "Of course, you know, you're Popeye or Scooby-Doo or Elsa." And that's not what they mean. They'll say, "No, no, no." Then they'll say, "Do you know who I really am?" And sometimes it's really hard, all right, because they're pretty thoroughly dressed and covered, so you got to go on kind of voice and things like that. And then there is this moment where they kind of uncover their face, and they reveal the identity of the one who is underneath. And there's just this brief second, it's just like that, this brief second where the brain has to make that connection between the one who is behind that to now the one who's being put forward. That brief second is our opening verse. That's what's going on. In all of these discussions, Paul's been placing kind of external terms on the people of the church in Rome. He's been calling them the strong, quote unquote, or the weak, quote unquote. This general terminology is helpful for churches. It's been helpful for us, hopefully, over the last 3 weeks as we are able to take these general terms and then apply it to cultural situations that are much different from the ones that were going on in Rome. But the question I have for us is there an identity to the strong and the weak in Rome? In verses 8 and 9, the exterior terms are going to be removed, and Paul's going to reveal to us the identity underneath. And here's what's going to happen. When we understand and discover this identity, it's going to bring about a completely different perspective to contemplate about our text this morning. It's going to bring about a different perspective of unity in the church, a perspective that I will argue carries immense emotion and baggage. See if you can discover it in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. There's two groups that are being revealed here in this passage. Christ has welcomed both of them. The first group, see if you know who they are. They are the circumcised. They are also those who've had promises made to them by God to their forefathers, all right? This group is the one who felt less free and more constrained to the old moral law. Anyone know what group we're talking about? The Jews. We're talking about the Jews, all right? So the mask comes off, and it is the Jew. And we also have a second group, those who feel more free in areas than Jews do, than areas that Jews feel. And the mask comes off there, and it is the Gentiles. And the text says that Christ comes to and welcomes both of these groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, do you see the explosive nature of what we're talking about this morning? Do you see how this should make us maybe tense and uneasy? All right, not yet? Well, let me ask you this. What makes a Jew? So some of us might say, well, a Jew is simply a person who has a system of Old Testament beliefs. That's their theology. And the answer is no. To be a Jew is not simply following a religion, as we might imagine or think. No, to be a Jew is an ethnicity, that it is a culture, that it is a race. And what is a Gentile? Well, I've shared before that as a little kid, I thought Gentile was like someone who was born in a country called Gentile Asia or something, you know. I didn't know what it meant. But the Greek word behind our word Gentile is very simple. In fact, you can probably figure it out. It's meaning just whenever I say it. It is the Greek word ethnos. Ethnos, where we get our word ethnicity. Ethnos simply means a group of people who have a shared characteristic. And so ethnos in our setting simply means a people group who share the characteristic of being an ethnicity that is not Jewish. And so we have the Jews and the Gentiles. Those of very different races and backgrounds. And all of a sudden, here comes a faith in this first century called Christianity, where these differing races are brought together. And what Paul says is, welcome one another. Now do you see how explosive this is? I don't have to tell you that the church in America has struggled in welcoming one another of different races in its history. In 1964 in Lincoln, Nebraska, a preacher said prophetically and now very famously that the church is the most segregated major institution in America, and we must face the shameful fact that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when we stand to sing "In Christ There Is No East or West," that we stand in the most segregated hour of America. It's Martin Luther King Jr. 50 years later, I would say it's probably hard to argue against his point. So the question is, does Scripture, does it speak to these divisions between races found often in Christianity? That is our passage this morning. Michael and I told you early on, when we get to the book of Romans, some really hard stuff, some tough stuff. It's like a physical therapy unit for the soul, if you remember our Gashon MD series. It is hard, it is difficult, it is awkward at times, but I will tell you that in wrestling with the Scripture, that our atrophied spiritual muscles will be strengthened. So let's look this morning at something every Christian, regardless of race, struggles with at some level. Let me read the first two verses again and then pray for us. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might teach us today from your word. Lord, your word leaves no part of our lives that is untouchable. So, Lord, I pray that we would give you this time, that we would learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning. I want to give a term that might help us navigate the landmines of an emotionally charged topic. You see, a word that is often used on this topic, and one that is not our focus this morning, is, and it's used with great frequency here, is that of racism. Our society is quick to identify people as racist, and a basic definition of racism says it's a racial prejudice or discrimination. It's a belief that one race is inherently superior to another. So why are we going to deal with that this morning? Well, if I asked most people, and if you asked most people in general, not even Christians, but you just said, hey, are you racist? What do you think the response is going to be? If you went to a Christian and said, are you racist? Most of us would quickly say, you know, hey, we just read the definition. To be racist implies an intentional statement of superiority of one race over another, and then to discriminate based on that belief, of course I'm not racist. And is it true in Rome? Is this really what's happening there between the Christians, these Jews and Gentiles who are struggling there in this church in Rome? Is racism really the best way to describe that? I would say it's likely a term in Romans 15 that would maybe be too harsh for that situation, and one that would quickly alienate us from the text itself. Now, let me be clear. Certainly, racism exists and is the cause of much division in our world, and there is racism in the church. This morning, though, I want to work with a much less known term that may be more accurate for what is occurring in the church in the first century Rome, as well as what is occurring in many God-fearing churches that love Jesus and that believe his word in Scripture. It is the word racialization. Racialization. Let me read the definition first. Racialization is the process by which societies construct races as real, different, and unequal in ways that matter to economic, political, and social life. A lot of words. Let me read it one more time. Racialization is the process by which societies construct races as real, different, and unequal in ways that matter to economic, political, and social life. So what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you a biblical picture of this as it's found in the book of Acts, okay? We actually see it very early on in the book of Acts. The church is brand new, all right? Just in its infant stages. And already we see some issues in this area. Let me read it. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, so the church is still new, it's fragile, but it's growing, it's exploding. It says this, a complaint by the Hellenist arose against the Hebrews. These are both two groups within the church itself, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So with growth again of the early church, we are seeing some of the growing pains. And what's happening here, as you study the text, and we studied it a couple years ago, but as you study the text, what you find is that unintentional favoritism is going on here. That it is bias, it is discrimination, but it's unintentional. During this early stage, the church is made mostly of Jewish Christians, Jews who have come to faith in Christ. But within the Jewish context, there exists kind of two separate cultures that are there. You have the Hebrews, these are kosher Jewish believers. And you have the Hellenists. They have more liberty in Jewish in their Jewish heritage. They have embraced the Greek language, the Greek culture. And so these two groups, two ethnic groups, if you will, are very distinct within the church. And these differences are creating real social problems. The Hebraic Jews, while caring for the widows in the church, were unintentionally overlooking some of the Hellenist widows, caused simply by a social association that made those widows less known to them. And these differences are creating real problems. I'd say it's an example of racialization, which is, again, where you have societies here in the book of Acts that are constructing races as real, different, and unequal in ways that matter to economic, political, and social life. While racialization can certainly ultimately lead to racism, it can. Sometimes racialization simply creates confusion, it creates conflict, and it simply just creates pain within relationships, and that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. I would argue that racialization is something that every human being participates in at some level. Let me give a little bit further definition here to help us out. It comes from the Ontario Report of the Criminal Justice System. Back in the 1980s, they broke down the process of racialization. What's happening within the kind of the human construct or the our cognitive construct, the mind itself, what's going on there? And they said basically racialization is following a set of steps, four steps that occur. The very first one is that we are dividing. We're dividing. Now, this is not necessarily bad at this point. This is simply the way that the brain functions. Our brain all the time tries to divide things to make sense of the world. As one person put it, it's kind of our cognitive architecture. It's the way our mind thinks, all right? For instance, if you want to go buy some groceries, you don't go to Dillard's, right? If you go to Dillard's, you're not going to find much, okay? You go to a grocery store. Why? Because the stores have been divided. And when you get into the grocery store, the store itself is divided into categories. Why? Because that's how our brains think, all right? We head to the produce section. It's been divided by everything else. And our brain there goes and it sees a yellow fruit, all right, with a peel. It sees a smaller red fruit with these tiny little seeds. And so these divisions automatically happen in our mind. We go, okay, I see that there's two different things here. One's a banana, one's a strawberry. We do this all the time to understand life, all right? It's how our brains function. And our brain does this with people as well. Instinctively, we divide as we approach people psychologically. Secondly, though, in racialization is that we sort physically. We sort physically. And we do it with people, right? What will happen is that we tend to sort out the kind of people that we will associate with and those that we will not associate with. And those we don't, that division is often based upon some of the divisions that we've made in that first step. Thirdly, what we do in racialization is we attribute, all right? Attribute. Whether through stories we've heard or observations that we've seen about these other groups that we don't hang out with, that we don't know, we assign attributes to everyone in that group. We might say, you know what, I evaluate this group and I've noticed that all of you seem to be athletic. Or we look at a group and we say, you know, all of you seem to be very intelligent in math. We do this all the time. We assign attributes. Then fourthly, in racialization, is we act. We act. We act on those attributes, and we treat people differently based on what we believe. Now, in the church in Rome, the Jews are acting on attributes of the Gentiles, and they are judging them. And the Gentiles are acting on attributes of the Jews, and they are despising them. Those are the two terms we saw a couple of weeks ago, in the strong and the weak. But today, we want to turn to our text, see what it has to say about these things. And so fortunately for us, we have a head start. We've already looked at verses 8 and 9, at least most of verse 9, which again tell us why we should welcome one another in Christ. That's the big picture, welcome one another in Christ. The remainder of the passage is then Paul expressing a single truth. He wants one truth to get through to us, that it has always been part of God's purpose and plan to bring together people of all races and ethnicities to worship him. The diversity in the church has always been God's desire. Now, where do we see that? Well, Paul's going to quote from three Old Testament books to prove his point, okay? We're going to look at those. These books were very dear that he is quoting to the Jew in Rome, okay? And they hold special significance. These three books are, you have the book of Psalms, you have Deuteronomy, and Isaiah. It's very important, the books that are chosen here by Paul. Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah, three very different books. Intentionally, three very, very different books. It's very intentional. Theologian Douglas Moo points this out. Paul cites every part of the Old Testament. The Jew would look at the Old Testament and see it divided into three categories. You would have the writings, and Paul quotes from the writings, which is the book of Psalms. Then the law, and Paul quotes from the law, which is Deuteronomy. And then the prophets, and Paul quotes from the prophets, which is Isaiah. And Moo says he does this to show that the inclusion of Gentiles with Jews, again, different races together, has always been part of God's purposes for his glory. In quoting from each part of the Old Testament, as I was wrestling with this, Paul encouraged me through those quotes to kind of, as your pastor, just to look back, what is the story of races in the Old Testament? How does this all fit together? And so for the rest of our time, we're going to look at these quotes, and as we do, I want us to look at and have a biblical understanding of what is the past story of racialization, what is the present response to racialization, and what is the future state of racialization. Now, we're not looking at it from a sociology viewpoint, but we're looking at it from a biblical perspective. The past story, the present response, the future state. Well, what is the past story of racialization? We begin in verse 9. Of our passage, which reads this. As it is written, again, Paul's proving one point. It's been God's plan to bring these people of different races together. He says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is Psalm 18:49. Is a psalm of David where we see King David, and he is worshiping God, and in his worship, Gentiles are present. That's all that's being said right now. Gentiles are present as this Jewish man worships God. Paul is saying that this verse, by using it here, he's saying it has prophetic meaning, that the Gentiles, those who are non-Jew, that they are intended to be eternally present in the worship of God. The Jew and the Gentile together worshiping God is the plan. Such a verse brings up the question then, look, why do we even have Jew and Gentile? I mean, where did this division ever start? I mean, in the garden, we have Adam and Eve. We don't have a group of Jew and Gentile. So where do we go to find the story of, you know, this past story of racialization? Where do the races come from, and why the discord? Well, the reason for that, the past story is found in Genesis chapter 11. It is known as the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel. Let me do a quick run through this, all right? Genesis 11, verse 1 says this, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. If you know the story here, it comes right after the flood. So the flood occurs. The people are one at this point, meaning there's no distinction in language or heritage. All come from Noah's sons off the ark. There is no ethnicity. And so we pick up in verse 4 that these people who are one say, let us... They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This unity that they have, the same language they have, is not for the glory of God, but for this homogeneous group. Their desire is for glory for themselves, that they're trying to make a name for themselves, that they are going to build a tower up to the heavens. Now, if you were at my table on Wednesday night at Conversations, does God have a sense of humor, all right? Because in Scripture, we don't see Jesus laughing. It doesn't mean he never laughed. It just means it's not recorded. And someone asked if he has a sense of humor. I will tell you, this is meant to be humorous at this point. It's God's humor. So they're building this tower up to heaven, and verse 5 tells us this, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Mankind came together, right? And they said, all right, we're going to do our masterpiece. We're going to build this thing up to the heavens. It's going to go all the way to the heavens. And then verse 5 comes to us as a humorous picture, as if God is stooping over, looking down, going, what are they doing down there? It's too far away. I got to get closer, all right? And so it actually says that God, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. He couldn't see it from up there. Do you see the humor in there? I mean, not a comedian, but come on, it's funny. What is this thing they're building? Mankind is not as impressive as they think themselves to be. And then we read this. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So they are one. And then he says, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, don't misunderstand this. The Lord is not intimidated by the tower that's being built. All right? But when he sees what mankind is doing when they come together, he sees that mankind does this, when they come together in mass, bad things happen. You know, if someone is caught in just a part of a city that's filled with crime, and they say, hey, I want to escape this crime, right? What do they dream about going? Where do they dream about going? Out into the country where they're isolated, where there's no one else around. You don't hear anyone say, I got to escape this crime. Let me move to the heart of the city where everyone is, right? Because where people come together, where there's mass people, and those people are sinful, and those people do not have restraint, mankind can be dangerous to himself. And so God, as an act of mercy, he says, I'm going to confuse their language. And we read in verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And at this point, you have the beginning of nations, of ethnicities, and of races. And then, in the very next chapter of Scripture, God chooses one of those nations that is born out of Babel through a discussion with a man by the name of Abram. God chooses one of these nations, and he enters into a special relationship with them, and that nation is Israel. The events of the Tower of Babel divide the world into nations and races. From this point on, history records what sinful mankind does in this situation. With the response now to these different groups, we have nation that rises against nation. We have prejudice taking flight. We have racialization, which is born. And from that, sinful man puts nations at war. He attempts genocide, attempts to have one ethnicity enslave another, one race in a position of power that creates systems that then perpetuate and limit races who are in a position of weakness. And Babel has even tainted the church and Christians. And now in the church, we have Jews and Gentiles, and they are fighting over Christian liberty. We have certain widows who are being overlooked. We have churches that tend toward homogeneous bodies, tribal alliances that can overrule our camaraderie as Christians. We can miss the weeping of believers of a different color because the noise of racialization is too loud for us to hear it. See, that is the story of the races. That's the story of Babel. It is the birth of racialization. And now we need to move on. Because what's the present response to racialization? What's the biblical response? Well, our passage in Romans continues, and we read two quotes. It says this, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. In these passages, before you might remember the Gentiles were just present as David was worshiping, but now they're not just present in the worship of God, they are participating in the worship of God. That the Jew and the Gentile, right? They are not separate from one another as Babel demanded them to be, but they are now united. Well, what's happened? What's happened to cancel out the effects of Babel? And the question is, does this bring with it any present significance for us regarding racialization? Let me ask you, this is a little Bible trivia, okay? I taught on this one other time when I first got here, so if you heard that message, you have a one-up on everyone, okay? Does Babel have any counterpart in the New Testament? Does it? Does Babel a place, again, where mankind came together and their languages were confused, does it strike a chord to any similarity in any of the books we have in the New Testament? Indeed, it is found in Acts chapter 2, and it is the present response to racialization. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, when the day of Pentecost arrived, now listen to this, see if you hear any echoes of Babel. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues, different languages, as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. Every nation is there at this place. Every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Sound familiar? In Babel, they came together. They couldn't understand one another. At Pentecost, they come together of all different languages, and now all of a sudden they can hear one another. Verse 7 says, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And then it names those Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And then look at this. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, and it's an awesome question, what does this mean? They witness all this and they say, what does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. That Babel is being undone. It is a key attribute of the gospel. That when Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, division is undone. The body of Christ is meant to be unified diversity. This is true so much in so much of what Christ taught. Let's look at Luke chapter 10, for instance. A well-known parable. A lawyer asked Jesus what is required of eternal life. Jesus gives kind of a preliminary introduction to the gospel. And he says, essentially, love God and love your neighbor. But then the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? You remember this? Remember this parable? In other words, who do I have to love? How does Babel answer that? Who's your neighbor? Well, Babel and racialization, it sorts out our neighbors from other people groups, all right? Pastor Stephen suggests that we think of neighbor and we put them kind of oftentimes in our own minds in manageable subsets and groups. So we get to a parable like this, and we might be happy to include our geographical neighbors, right? That's a good group usually. These are people, these may be family members in our own house. They're a neighbor, I can love them. Those who live in our neighborhood, I can love them. Down the street, I can love them. We say, okay, I can love these people. They're our geographical neighbors. We might be also happy to include our relational neighbors. These are maybe friends, coworkers, fellow church members, acquaintances. We say, I love to love these people. I love loving my neighbor, right? But while Babel and racialization divides, again, when Christ is Lord of our lives, division is undone and diversity is now embraced. Jesus then tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a man is beaten and left for dead by robbers. Two people, the man's neighbors, a priest and a Levite, pass him by and ignore his wounds. But then it's a Samaritan, an unliked person, an unliked people group. A Samaritan, as he journeyed in verse 33, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. In the story, the Samaritan tends to his wounds. He puts him on his animal to help him. He brings him to an inn and pays the innkeeper to care for him. Then at the very end of the story, Jesus asks this, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Now, the Samaritan was a different people group, a different race, a different ethnicity, a hated group, a fruit of Babel, we might say. And yet Christ undoes Babel. He undoes division. Christ embraces diversity. Jesus does not allow racialization to define our neighbor anymore. In fact, as Pastor Stephen says, he says, the gospel's definition of neighbor puts the emphasis on the other. All right, not our geographical, not the one that we're comfortable with relationally, but on the other, the one who is far off. He says, the one we have separated ourselves from, whether intentionally or unintentionally. In this way, neighbor, in a biblical sense, is not limited to those with whom we are comfortable. Rather, it is a category that is particularly interested in those with whom we are uncomfortable. In other words, the present response to racialization in the gospel is to live in such a way where Christian community rejects the division and isolation of races. And yet I know despite the charge to do that we struggle. We struggle in that. We saw the early church struggle in that. We see it in churches today. As your pastor, I see it in my own life. Perhaps you see it in yours. Perhaps we look at Babel and we say, Babel's just too powerful. It's too much. The divide is too deep. And so I ask you, what makes me think as a pastor that I can stand up here and declare the gospel has the power to do something that is such a struggle for me personally and likely for you? How can I declare the gospel can deliver us from our divisions when the church struggles corporately with us with this in our nation? I can say this because of how our passage ends. Look at verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles have hope. Verse 12 speaks of the ruler of the Gentiles. It is the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the Gentiles' hope, and he is our hope. There's a beautiful picture in Revelation. Let me read it to you. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let me ask you, what's this a picture of? What's that verse a picture of? It's heaven. It is our eternal home. It is a picture of the future state of racialization. It's a future picture again of heaven. This is what our days will be like every single day in eternity for those who are in Christ. Notice in heaven that ethnicities and languages, that they're not undone. It's important to note. There's not a muting of races in heaven. That our individual heritages, according to Revelation, they remain there for us forever in heaven. But unlike racialization, which divides, sorts, attributes, and then acts upon that, we see the diversity of mankind celebrated as it more fully reflects the image of God. Let me end with this. Dr. Carlos Hoyt, who studies races and racialization, he gives a great illustration regarding kind of why we view one another the way that we do and why it's a struggle for us. He says that he's got a PhD, so you got to kind of work with some of his language a bit, okay? He says, we very quickly attach deeper meaning to surface distinctions, all right? That's a PhD way of saying we attach meaning to how things look on the exterior, okay? And then he gives an illustration, and I want to do it for you real quick. I'm going to put these down here, and none of you are going to be able to see it from there, except the front row. So I thought ahead, and I took a picture. You can put it up there. It's pretty artistic, too. So you have there three bottles, and most people, to the person, if you ask them, you know, which two of these substances are most alike, will immediately say the two substances that are the same color, right? Our mind quickly divides, and that seems very defensible in some ways, Dr. Hoyt says. See, when told, however, that the brown substance and the white substances are alike, then the correction in our mind gets made. We go, okay, and we go, oh, I bet I know what it is. I know what the answer is, and so we say, well, what's the answer? And I bet one's sugar, the other is brown sugar, and the other is salt, which is actually the case in this picture. We know that the only difference between brown sugar and white sugar was that the molasses was removed from one to make it look a little different and also taste a little bit different, but they are elementally alike. Whereas white sugar and salt, they are different in almost every way. And it's molecules in terms of where they come from, how we use them, etc. Totally different. This morning, what you need to know is that we are elementally alike to our brothers and sisters of color who are in Christ. Elementally alike. We are like those of different nationalities around the globe who believe in Christ. We may have similar surface distinctions to other people, but we have an eternal connection to all who are in Christ. And yet so often, we can sometimes, even naively, cut ourselves off from them. We can align ourselves with people and tribes very different than our elemental truth, and yet we align ourselves because of this surface distinctions. And in doing so, we can end up wounding and hurting those who are elementally like us, and even miss their cries of hurt and suffering. When we do, in our mind, they will always be the Jew, the one who is different, and we will always be the Gentile. But Paul says, welcome one another. Did you notice in that future picture of Revelation what everyone gathered around? The diverse group did not rally around an idol of diversity. Let's all be diverse and let's rally around that. No, it was not shame that brought them together in unity. Well, I guess we have to do this. That's not what they were doing. They weren't rallying around that, but they were, the scripture says, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see, when Jesus died and rose again for you and for me, he took away our sin, but that was only the beginning. He also did a work of restoring everything that was touched by the fall. And we have the picture of what one day everything will be like. Until that day, as we wait for that future picture to be true of Revelation, we need to know that when we racialize, that we do violence to the image of God. When we ignore the cries and pains of those who are elementally like us, or bring biases and prejudices against Christians who look different, we are striving in a direction that is completely counter to the work that the gospel is doing. When Christians are content with homogeneous fellowships, we live untrue to the reality we will experience for all of eternity. See, in Romans 15, the Jew and the Gentile, they welcome one another in Christ. Would you and I follow that lead? Not for the sake of diversity, but for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who utilizes diversity for his glory. Our passage ends, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, this is tough for us. Lord, we recognize that sometimes just to make sense of the world we divide, seek to understand things. We can even attribute traits and characteristics that are untrue just to try to make sense. Lord, it is sometimes done naively, but still the pain is very real. Lord, we also confess and know that racism is also true and alive in our world today, and in places in the church. Lord, I pray that as we look at that picture in Revelation, Lord, would we hold to that final truth, that final day of what things will be like. And then, Lord, would we know that in small ways, when we see diversity, not in views or in theology, but diversity in races, ethnicities, holding to the essentials of the faith, when we see diversity come together, even in small ways, it is just a picture, it's a shadow of the glorious thing that we see that one day will be. Father, I pray that you would give us an opening of eyes. Lord, show us in our hearts where we participate in such things. Lord, lead us to unity. Lead us to welcome one another, all who are in Christ, Lord, despite the surface distinctions that sometimes divide us. We praise you, Lord. We ask this in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.